If you have your handout, let's look again at the outline, which is on the third page, and see where we've come from and where we want to go tonight. Our first session together, we looked at the introduction, chapter 1, 1 to 4, and the conclusion, chapter 5, 1 to 21. The emphasis upon the gospel there in the introduction, and then the emphasis upon what we can know in the conclusion. Our second week, then, we looked at the two occurrences of obedience, 1, 5 to 2, 6, 228 to 39. Last week, we looked at the three occurrences of love, 27 to 11, 310 to 17, and 47 to 21. Tonight, then, I want to talk with you about the two interludes of encouragement. That's 2C, chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, and 3C, chapter 3, 18 to 24, and there's a little bit sort of shoehorned in to 4, 1 to 6, and we'll look a bit at that too, and then we'll look at the two instances of belief, and we will have done what we set out to do, which was a little daunting when we first thought about it, but God has helped. I think it's pretty obvious that after his strong words on belief, what a Christian has to be if we are to walk in the light, obedience, what we have to be if we're going to walk in the light, and then his words about what it means to love as a Christian, that it would be very easy to become discouraged and to say, "Oh, John, oh my goodness, I can never measure up to that." And John, very clearly, I think, moves into this encouragement and admonition. And you could write on your outline there, "and admonition." It's encouragement, definitely, but it's also admonition. So in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, you have this interesting threefold list. "I'm writing to you who are children. I'm writing to you who are young," and I think we can say people, not merely young men, "and to the fathers and mothers." And he does that twice. "I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you're strong, the word of God lives in you, and you've overcome the evil one." I think John Wesley had it right when he said these are three stages in the Christian life. The children are those who have been justified, those who have been forgiven of their sins because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And you notice that especially in verse 12 there. "Because your sins have been forgiven." Then he suggests that the young people are those who have been sanctified, those who have made that complete surrender of their lives to Christ and have been filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, it's interesting what he says about people at that stage. Verse 13, "You have overcome the evil one." Yes. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, "You are children. I can't give you the meat of the gospel. I have to give you milk because you've never progressed beyond this stage of just being forgiven. But those who have been sanctified, who have made a complete surrender of their lives, who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, they have a capacity to live in victory over sin. On the second go-around, in verse 14, he says of them, "You are strong, the word of God lives in you, you have overcome the evil one." So the question is, where am I on this scale? Am I still like a Corinthian, a baby in Christ, blown every which way by every wind of doctrine? Oh yes, I'm forgiven. I know I'm on my way to heaven. Or am I conquering evil? Is the word of God living in me? And then the fathers are those who are growing. Let me say it another way. They are maturing in holiness. Notice what he says. You know him who's from the beginning. There is that intimate relationship with him. And then he says that both times, in verse 13 and again in verse 14. So that, once again, that theme that we saw the first night, what is this all about? It's about fellowship. It's about coming into that relationship with God where our alienation is truly dealt with. And so these are those who know God in that deep and personal way. So, as I say, this is Wesley's understanding of this scheme, but I think he's right. I think that here we have stages in the Christian life. Children, and I think here he's talking about those who are in late adolescence, who are in some ways at the peak of their physical power. And then these are those who are now no better, if I may say so, as an elder in the faith. So he is writing to encourage them. He's writing, he says, I'm not writing because you are living in sin. I'm not writing because you don't love people. I'm not writing because you don't believe. You do believe. You do love. And that is the good news. Because what happens to us again and again is we compare ourselves to each other. Well, I don't do this as well as she does. I don't have the kind of insight into the Bible that he has. I don't really love my neighbor as she does. And when that happens, you remember what the word Satan means. Accuser. Satan comes in and says, oh, you're absolutely right. Oh, yes, yes. You really aren't making it, are you? You really don't measure up compared to him or her or somebody else. And what John is saying here is words that we find also in the book of Hebrews. Don't cast away your confidence. Christ has done things in your lives that are true, that cannot be gainsaid. Don't let the accuser steal anything from you. Wherever you are in the process, wherever you are on the road, a child, thank God your sins are forgiven. The young person, thank God you are learning to overcome evil in your life. Father, you're knowing him in ways that are amazing. So he is saying, here is what you need to remember. If there's growth that is needed, well, yes. But that does not in any way undercut the reality of what Christ has done in your life. First book I ever wrote was on Malachi. And one of the interesting things there in the book of Malachi is this whole idea of what it means for you to know God loves you. Right at the outset of the book, God says, I have loved you. And their response is, oh yeah, how? Yes, we're back from Babylon. But we're not the rulers of the world. The Messiah hasn't come. We're not rich. We're not powerful. We don't have a king. You love us? No, you don't. And at the time, I thought, that's exactly like the hot-blooded young boy in the back of the car who says, you love me? Prove it my way. And God says, wait a minute, wait a minute. Compare yourself to the country of Edom. You have come back from captivity. They are never coming back. Do I love you? The issue is, allow God to choose the evidence of his love in your life. Don't you demand that he show you his way. You say, Lord, I know you love me, and I'm trusting you to show me in your way. If we look at the second example of encouragement, chapter 3, verse 19, this is how we know we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Now, what's the this he's talking about? It is the obedience and the love that really are there. When we see, in fact, however small it may be in comparison to somebody else, but we see the reality of God's work in our hearts, he says you can put your conscience at rest. Your conscience says you haven't done enough. And John says, don't focus on that. Focus on what has been done in your life and give thanks to God for that. So he goes on and he says then in verse 23, here's his command, believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, love one another as he commanded us. So look at your life and see the genuine evidence of a new kind of love, a willingness to obey, and a genuine belief in Christ, and let your conscience be at rest. Don't focus on what hasn't been accomplished yet. Focus on what has been accomplished. So then in verse 24, he says, the one who keeps God's command lives in him, and he in them. And this is how we know he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. The Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is in your life. And there is evidence. Perhaps you're not to the place where he has filled you. That's a wonderful moment. But at the very least, the Holy Spirit is in your life. And John says, don't forget that. Don't overlook that. Rejoice in it. And live then in confidence. Don't compare yourself to others. Recognize what God has done in your life. Recognize the presence of his Spirit. And put your conscience to rest. That's what John is saying to us, to all of us, wherever we are on the road. Because wherever you are, the accuser is there, saying, you haven't done enough. A dear friend, a few weeks ago, a man whom I have admired and looked up to and still do, spoke to me about some words that I had spoken to him that encouraged him to believe that it was all right to be him. He said, I've often thought, well, I can never be John Oswald. And I really had to keep my mouth from falling open. What? No. It's totally the other way around. But I thought, yes, that's the accuser. Wherever we are on the road, he's there to say, oh, you don't measure up. And that is the devil at work. He wants us to throw away our confidence. He wants us to forget who we are in Christ and not be able to dare because we look at ourselves and say, oh, well, can't expect much out of me. And the Holy Spirit is in the background saying, why not? Why not? Each of us has a place where we can be used by God. The devil says, if you're not another Billy Graham, you're useless. And we say, yeah, that's right, I'm useless. No. Each of us has been gifted by God for where we are. And if we'll have the courage of faith, he can work in us in wonderful ways. Then comes the admonition. Encouragement? Yes. But got to keep your radar screen clean if you want to be all that you can be. Go back to chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father's not in them. For everything in the world, skip over, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. Whoever does the will of God lives forever. Now it's awfully important that we get our vocabulary straight here. John is not talking about creation. He's not saying, do not love this wonderful creation that God has made for us. Last evening, where our house is situated, we have a wonderful, wonderful view of sunsets. And after having been punishing God's creation with a garden tractor for several hours, I pulled out a lawn chair and sat under the tree and looked at the sunset and was just almost overcome with the beauty of it. That's not what John is talking about here. It's rather similar to Paul's use of the word flesh. This is not bad stuff. This is good stuff. As the Southern preacher said, God don't make no junk. So what are we talking about when we talk about the world? Or we talk about the flesh. And really, the two are pretty much synonymous in the way Paul and John use them. What they're talking about, and you get the clue here. Look at verse 16 now. Everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What are we talking about here? We're talking about desire in control. Buddha understood this as well. But he had a different solution for the problem. I think a wrong solution. But he understood. Desire, out of control, is the attitude that pervades this fallen human creation. If I could just have all the pleasure I want. That's what he's talking about when he says the lust of the flesh. I'd be happy. If I could just have all the possessions I want. I'd be happy. If I could just have, and let's come up higher for those of you who are sitting there. If I could just have all the power and position that I want, I would be happy. The pride of life. John says, don't love that. Love God. Because it's a lie. And again, Buddha understood that. That if you live for desire, it will destroy you. So Buddha said, kill desire. And finally, you will become nothing and get off this awful wheel of existence. I like the Bible's answer better. The Bible says, surrender your desires to Christ and let Him sanctify them and let them become a wonderful vehicle. Well, this is what we see on the television 24 hours a day, isn't it? If you really had all the pleasure you want, you'd be happy. If you really had all the stuff you want, you'd be happy. If you really had all the power and position you want, you'd be happy. Well, the testimony of life is, it's not true. I've said many, many times over recent years, I know what I'm going to do when I retire. I'm going to buy one of these storage facilities. Our attics are full. Our basements are full. Our garages are full. So we got to go get a storage facility to put the rest of the junk in. That our children will have to sort out when we die. I often think of Imelda Marcos. 3,000 pairs of shoes. The woman must have been a centipede. How many shoes can one woman wear at one time? But there it is. If a little is good, a lot is better. And John says, don't be ruled by desire. Because you see, there's a fascinating thing. God has built us this way. It's called the diminishing curve of satisfaction. The first ice cream cone you ever ate, woo! The second one, The third one, The fourth one, The fifth one, just an ice cream cone? And that's the way it is with everything. How good of God to make us that we can have that level of enjoyment. But we think, oh good, good, I'll just double that. No, you won't. No, you won't. Do not love the world. Those passions in their origins are from God. But when they rule us, they're not from God. And John says, don't do it, because the world and its desires pass away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. I have a little aphorism from C.S. Lewis on my door. He says, to be truly human have your passions submitted to your will and your will submitted to God. I think that's what John is saying. Have your passion submitted to your will, and your will submitted to God. God, I want what you want. So, if a half gallon of ice cream is good, then a gallon would be better. No. No. Thank you, God, for the wonderful gift of taste. When I get a cold, my nose plugs up and I can't taste anything. And I really don't want to eat. It's amazing. Most of my life, I want to eat all the time. But I realize God did that for us. He gave us that wonderful sensation of taste. But let it get out of control and it destroys us. And we see it in America. Mm-hmm. All right. Encouragement. Admonition. Let's move on as our time is moving on and talk now about the third evidence of Christian faith, and that is belief. Belief occurs as the third in the series, 2:18 to 27, and again in 4:1 to 6. John says that a Christian is marked by belief. As we said the first night out, it's rather surprising that he puts belief last. Most of us in the Christian church today would put it first. Are you a Christian? Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. Do you love like Jesus? No. Do you obey Jesus Father? No. But I'm a Christian because I believe. John would say, I wonder. First of all, let's talk about belief. I talked about this the first night out, I think. Belief is to put your weight down on. Belief in the Bible is not primarily an intellectual exercise. So I use the example of a chair. Do I believe this is a chair? Yes. Will I sit in it? No. Because it might let me down. And you are justified in saying, you don't believe in that chair, do you? To believe in Jesus Christ is not merely to say Jesus is the Son of God, or Jesus has come in the flesh, or Jesus is the Messiah. All the devils do that. And you notice in the gospel, every time a devil says, I know you who you are, Jesus says, shut up. I don't want to hear it from you. Because you don't believe. So we're not talking about intellectual knowledge. Yes, that's fundamental. But it is a manner of life that is based upon that knowledge. Because I believe these things about Jesus Christ, therefore I'm going to live in these ways. Because I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm going to try to know and understand and do what His Father commands. Because I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm going to submit my passion to my will and my will to God. Belief is a way of living based upon certain convictions. And John says, what are these convictions which shape a Christian's behavior? He says there are three. Number one, Jesus is the Messiah. That's a transliteration of the Hebrew word. The transliteration of the Greek word for that same concept is Christos. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Jesus, the Messiah, in Greek. That's what we are saying whenever we call him Jesus Christ. We're calling him Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the Anointed One. Anointed sounds so much more holy than smeared. But literally, that's what the Hebrew word Mashiach means. One who has had oil smeared around on his head. And that is for someone who is specially appointed. As priest, as prophet, as king. An anointing was used for the inauguration of all three of those classes of people. The sacred holy oil was poured on their head. You have been set apart for a task. You've been set apart for a calling. He is the priest who can truly represent. Represent God to us, represent us to God. He is the prophet who can truly reveal God's will, God's purposes, God's direction. He is the king who can truly rule. Now John says, verse 22 of chapter 2, who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I think probably he's talking especially in the context of Judaism. He says in the preceding verses, there are those who have left us who are anti-Christ. He says the fact that they are this proves they were never one of us. And I think he's talking about some who embraced Christian faith and Judaism, and ultimately their Judaism got the better of their Christian faith. Why is this important? Why does this matter? And I think I'm grateful that he starts here, because the fact is, for too many Christians, our faith is strictly New Testament. But what John is saying, what the early church said, is the first three quarters of this book is not a Jewish book. It's a Christian book. That is a Christian book. What John is saying, what the early Christians were saying, was the Old Testament finds its meaning, its true meaning, in Jesus Christ. If you don't read the Old Testament in the light of Christ, you read it wrongly. Paul says, what was the Torah? It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. When I try to keep God's commandments in my own strength and fail,
Oh. It was intended to show me my need for Jesus and His forgiveness and His gift of the Holy Spirit. Oh! And so Jesus can say, not one dot on an I or cross on a T of the Old Testament is going to go away until it's all fulfilled in me. So, if I teach you nothing else in these sessions, I hope you will never, never fall for the trap. Well, the New Testament is the Christian Bible, but the Old Testament, that's the Jewish Bible. No. No. Unless the Old Testament is pointing to Christ, the New Testament is built on sand. The Old Testament is the essential foundation for Christian faith. And so John says, anybody who says Jesus is not the one the Old Testament's talking about is antichrist. They're a liar. Strong words. But what we're saying is, who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises? Jesus of Nazareth. As unlikely as that is. Oh my. No, 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 no. We thought he was going to be the high priest. Well, he is. Just not in Jerusalem. We thought he was going to be some just, mind-blowing prophet. Well, he is. We thought he was going to be the king. Well, he is. Just not in the ways we thought we had it figured out. No, this strange young man from Nazareth, he is the fulfillment of all that. Believe it? I don't know. You're not a Christian. Believe it? Yes. Shape your life on it? Yes. Then he says, and the Christian then believes that he is the Son of God. And that's a fascinating term. Not God, but the Son of God. What's going on here? Well, that terminology, Son of, is Old Testament terminology. And it means of the same order. Or kind. So what's it saying? Jesus belongs to the God kind. Jesus belongs to the God stuff. Well, if that's true, then why don't you just say he's God? Because though he is of the same order or kind, he is not identical. Now, as I've said to you before, it is sometimes said that normative Christian faith wasn't created until the 400s AD, and it was created then by a power struggle. You know, a 5-6 vote. No. What happened in the 300s and the 400s was the attempt to say, now exactly what does that mean? What kind of a construct can we as limited humans create to express what the Bible says? He is of the order and nature of God, but he's not identical. What do you mean? The fundamental truth that
John and the rest of the New Testament is trying to get across is the Trinity. He is God, but He's not the Father. He does the Father's will. He only does what the Father tells Him. So He's a lower order of being. No! He is the same order of being as the Father. He's just not the Father. Wow. You can see why it took 300 years to try to figure that out, to get it in some form that you could express it. Now, it's interesting. In the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called the synoptics, that is, they see things the same way. And they're about 70 to 80% the same. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke have about from 70 to 80% the same stuff. In them, the main people that say you are the Son of God are the devils. And as I said a moment ago, Jesus tells them, shut up, I don't want to hear it from you. Why doesn't He just sort of walk around saying, I am the Son of God? And when He does miracles, over and over again, He tells the people, now don't tell anybody about this. Which you say, Jesus, don't you understand human nature? Why? Because of this belief thing. He wants people to say it out of their own discovery and conviction. He doesn't want to just tell them. He wants them to come to a position of faith. So, you know, when He said, okay, guys, who do people say I am? Oh, man, some of them say you're Elijah come back from the dead. Some of them say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Jeremiah. Wow. 3.5 months before the end. But who do you say that I am? And good old Peter, he just blurts it out. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Peter, the Holy Spirit told you that. I didn't tell you. I didn't say, now look at all these miracles and that'll prove to you who I am. Do you really think I am that? Now in the Gospel of John, you've got several cases where Jesus says, equivalents to, I'm the Son of God. And I think John, which was written as a supplement, is saying, yeah, that's right. Most of the time, He did not say it. But there were some times when He did say it. Why does this matter? Well, to put it on its simplest form, if He wasn't God, He couldn't die for our sins. If He wasn't God, He couldn't die for our sins. So again, now really, really, guys, this fella from Nazareth with one shiny suit to his name drove around in a beat-up school bus with 12 thugs. He's God? Yes. Do you really believe that? I hope my life shows I believe it. He is the Messiah. He is the one that the Old Testament all the way through is talking about and leading us up to. He is the Son of God. And the third thing. Oh, I need to do just one more before we leave the Son of God. One of the things John loves to do is the I am sayings. I am the way. I am the bread of life. I am the door. Now what's going on there is, what is Yahweh's name in the Old Testament? I am. I am. And it's very clear that he was doing that on purpose. You remember one time they're saying to him, well, we know who your father is. Some Roman soldier. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we know that. But our father is Abraham. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. I often think of my high school English teacher. If she were in the crowd, she would have said, Jesus, Jesus, you got your tenses wrong. And Jesus would say, no, Rose, I got them right. Before Abraham was, I am, and they took up stones to stone him. They knew what he had just said. And then the other one that I love it. And it's one of the reasons why I don't like the movie The Passion very much. Jesus was not dragged out of the garden as a sort of helpless deer in the headlights victim. He comes out from praying for God's will, and he has won that battle. I hope you've got time tonight. Why did Jesus sweat tears of blood over this thing? Lots of people have died with a smile on their face. His own followers, as I've said a couple of times here, were going to go to their death singing. And here's this guy saying, oh God, please, please, is there any other way? Well, it's very simple. All the hell of all eternity was going to fall on his shoulders tomorrow. That's something to try to get out of if you can. But he won the battle. Mm-hmm. Not my will, but yours. And he comes out of there. Now it's 2 o'clock in the morning in an olive orchard. Olive trees are scraggly. Their limbs go every which direction. And an olive orchard at 2 o'clock in the morning is a scary place. So here come these guys, the temple guards. Maybe a Roman or two stuck in there to give them backbone with their torches. Now they know about this Jesus guy. He can probably turn them all into frogs if he wants to. So here they come. You see him? No, no, no. Shh. And this guy steps out. Hi, guys. How are you? Shut up. We're looking for Jesus. And the Greek says, I am. And the Bible says, they fell backwards on the ground. They knew what he just said. They were talking to Yahweh. And Yahweh said, don't just lie there, get up. Jesus, they're trying to capture you. Let me get my sword out here. Peter, don't you know I could call 12 legions of angels if I wanted to get out of this? For this hour, I have come. I am. Okay. And he has come in the flesh. John says these are the three things that Christians are convinced of and that has changed their lives. Now, why is that important? I mean, even if you take a positive view of the body's messy. Sweat, decay, stuff you do in the bathroom. That's nasty. And the hideous way we're born? I mean, surely you could figure out a nicer way to do it than that. Yeah. No. Yes, he's the one that was promised. Yes, he's God. Yes. But hey, when he walked down the road, he didn't leave any footprints. He's too holy for that. And John says, don't you believe it? A Christian believes he came in the flesh. Part of the reason he is stressing this is because of a version of Christianity which grew up pretty quickly. It's called Gnosticism. And that's from the Greek word for knowledge. These are knowledge people. What is our problem as humans? It's what the U.S. government believes. Education. We don't know enough. And the Messiah, now the Gnostics, for them it was a big step to say the Messiah was God. Because their whole system that had developed, and what they're doing is they're adapting a Greek system to Christianity, said there's this, God is perfect, and the world is filthy. And you've got an infinite number of mediators, each one who sort of makes the next one, who makes the next one, each one gets worse than the others, till finally you get down here to us. That's how they explain the problem of evil. The problem of evil has been troubling people for centuries. So, for them to say, this Jesus is actually up there at the top. He's not just one of the mediators. Now, some forms of it did say he's one of them. But what did he do? He came not to die for us. Good grief, no. Of all the nasty stuff of this world, dying is the nastiest. No. He didn't come to die for us. He came to give us secret knowledge. Now, a lot of the knowledge is pretty crazy, as a matter of fact. You know, we're all going to have to go through several final exams to get to heaven. Wow. At each door, you have to know the secret name of the angel guarding the door and a secret password. I can't remember my computer password. We've got this book, you know, with all our passwords written. Where's the book? That's what Jesus came to do, to give us the passwords. Now, this is becoming increasingly attractive in our day. Your problem, folks, is not sin. No. Your problem is you need more Christian knowledge so you'll be nicer to your underprivileged neighbors. This modern Gnosticism says there is the Jesus of history, and we really know almost nothing about him. One famous group of scholars says maybe 5% of the things that Jesus is reported to have said, he actually said. Rise from the dead? Give me a break. The Jesus of history, he was a good guy who got crossways with an evil government and got himself killed in the process. That much we probably can believe. But then there is the Christ of faith. And the Christ of faith has come to tell us how to live.
you hear the Gnosticism? It's knowledge.
No. There never was a physical man who died for our sins and rose from the dead, demonstrating that faith has been defeated. No, 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 no. John says, then you're not a Christian. Just as simple as that. Now again, why is this important? Because unless he came in the flesh, he could not live a sinless life and thus die in our place. Because he is God, he can die for everyone. Because he is a man, he can truly live and truly die. It's not just sort of imaginary up there in heaven somewhere. It's real. And so John says, this is what Christians believe. This is what shapes their behavior, shapes their lives. But think about the scandal of it. This man? Now remember that for a Jew, he's not even a man. Until you're married, you're a boy. You may be a 55-year-old boy. The Jews think women are important. We are incomplete, men. We're not what we're supposed to be until we have found the good woman who makes us what we are. So Jesus was a boy. He wasn't even a man in that sense. Poor? From the point of view of the Roman government, illiterate. That man? He's really what the Old Testament is about? Life, eternal life, is in this man. This man is the way to eternal fellowship with God. My eternal destiny hangs on what I do with this man? Yes. 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 He is the Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. Amen. Amen. Now, I'm sure that presentation didn't raise any questions.
Can we pray that prayer at the end of the...
Yes. Yes. Are there some other questions before we do that? Yes.
I've got two questions, actually, so I can defer. trying to decide to prioritize what's the most important one. I guess the most pressing one is that, for some reason, I've never considered this, and I've grown up around the Old Testament, you know, focusing a lot on the Old Testament.
Yes. So
I'm pretty well versed in it and friendly toward it, but it occurred to me that you're saying that, you know, Jesus, in without the context of the Old Testament, doesn't, you know, him being the Messiah doesn't make sense unless you put him in that context. And I understand that. But then when you talk about this understanding of the Trinity and his place in the Trinity, and for some reason I had never considered what's the Old Testament understanding of the Trinity. If it took the church 300 years to figure out, and I'm sure, you know, we're still, you know, people still wrestle with it, I guess. But it took the church 300 years to figure it out. Had the Israelites come to an understanding? And is there a place in the Old Testament where it's really clear?
No. The simple answer is there is not a place in the Old Testament where the Trinity is clear. Some would say there's not one in the New Testament either. But but the primary reason for that is the problem that the Old Testament is facing.
They're facing a problem where clearly any idiot can see there are many gods. To which the Old Testament says, no, there are not many gods. And so they are going to hammer the oneness of God. It's the same reason you don't have much about Satan in the Old Testament. Because again, oh, you got a good God and a bad God. No. Let's get this point down before we talk about that. It's the same reason you don't have much about heaven in the Old Testament. Oh, it's the invisible world that's real. This is just a shadow. No, this is a real world. So, what happens then is in the New Testament, you can say, okay, you got this? Now, let me tell you, in the one, there are three. Probably the clearest intimations of this in the Old Testament are the Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Spirit as God, the Holy Spirit. What's going on there? The other interesting thing that is often commented on, the angel of the Lord. And if you look closely at a lot of places where that appears, a story will start out talking about the angel of the Lord, and before you're done, it's the Lord who's talking. And you say, well, wait a minute, which is which? And the answer is yes. He's the messenger, and remember, angel is simply, both in Hebrew and in Greek, a word meaning messenger. Angelos in Greek is messenger. So, some have said that's an intimation of the Son there, who is the representative on earth. But this is what's going on. You're trying to hammer this one down before you talk about variations.
Okay?
Second question.
Second question is, you give the really good illustration of the three-legged stool of obedience, love, and belief. In a Christian walk, at least I've experienced, situations where any one of those three can get off, or almost fall completely out, and so where does a Christian stand at that point? I believe, help me in my unbelief, kind of.
I don't think John wants to answer that, and I don't think I do either. I think he's saying, here is the ideal. Here is what needs to be the fundamental foundation on which you're walking. Now, variations on that, yeah, I think obviously there are people who are solid, productive Christians who are not as, quote, loving as some other person might think they ought to be. Or here's a person who's kind of free in the obedience area. So I think there are variations, but he's wanting to drive the point home, and I am too, that it's not one or the other. It's not two or the other. All three are essential, and if I sense that I am weak in one area, then I ought to be asking the Holy Spirit to help me cultivate that. Good. Yes?
You made the point earlier that Jesus is of the same substance as the Father, but that he's not the Father, and I believe that, but I wonder what your thoughts are, or just remarks, of where Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
That's right. There again is the exact, he is the only valid revelation of the Father. I've always loved what Paul says in Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God. You know, here's God right here. Yep, there he is. He's right there somewhere. Let's take a picture of him. That's Jesus. Yes, yes. So what he means, I think, is he is the access to the Father. But there again is the weakness of our brain. We really have difficulty talking about three in one and really getting any good understanding of it. An illustration, maybe I've used it here. Have I used the illustration of the water and the sugar? Okay, let's take a gallon of really, really hot water. Now let's take a gallon of sugar and let's slowly pour it into the water. We're going to end up with 2 gallons of sugar water, aren't we?
Simple syrup.
No, we're going to end up with 1 gallon of very sweet water. And if you boil the thing, you can separate them out again. Now, given chemistry and physics, you probably won't have quite as much water as you had or quite as much sugar, but you can separate them. But when they're together, they're inseparable. That helps me in a little way to think about this, that yes, Jesus is God, but the sugar is not the water. The water is not sugar, but in this moment, there they are together. But yes, you're exactly right. It's you and then, you know, the really scary thing is, I am in you as I am in the Father. And you are in me as the Father and I. And the line is, you are the only Jesus many people are ever going to meet. That's something to keep you awake at night.
Yep.
Good. Anything else? Yes?
You said that the book of John was written as a supplement. Can you talk about
that? Yeah. Now, we cannot prove that, but pretty much everybody agrees on this, whatever your theology. I shouldn't say that. There are some who think that John was written in 150 AD or something, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and if you think about this and you've read them, you know it's true. A lot of the same thing is in all three of those. There are some different, you know, Luke has a different birth story than Matthew has, and Mark doesn't have one. But the core of Jesus' teachings, what he said, it's all the same. Now, broadly agreed, well, I should back up and say, scholars struggle with, was there one original that all three are dependent upon? Others will say Mark was probably the original, and Luke and Matthew supplemented it in some ways. We don't know the answer to that question. But it is generally agreed that the Gospels, these three Gospels, were written between 45 AD and 60. Acts stops while Paul is still alive, about 61. He had already written his gospel before that. So, here we are. Now, the disciples, one after one after one after one after one, are all killed. None of the disciples, except perhaps John, died a natural death. The other 11 all were killed one way or another. So they're gone. At this point, as I think I said the first night, we've got a lot of offshoots, like Gnosticism, like some of the mystery cults. Everybody saw a good deal here. Here's a money-making opportunity. I can start my own church and I'll make a lot of money. And that's true in Africa, isn't it? So,
Here's the last living disciple. He was probably 15 or 16 when he joined the group. We tend to say, that's just a kid. But remember, in Judaism, you're a man at age 12. And you're expected to take on adult responsibilities. Now, what did a disciple do in those days? He memorized every word the master said. For us, that's an impossibility. We can't even imagine that. That's what books have done to us. They destroyed our capacity for memory. So, for the ensuing 80 years, John has been preaching, telling what Jesus said. And you hear these people saying, John, John, you can't die and not put this stuff in a book. Our memories are not as good as yours. Please. And so, John is about 80% different from the synoptics. When it agrees or repeats what's in the synoptics, that means he thinks it's really important. Like the crucifixion, like the resurrection, like his famous statement from John the Baptist, I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. All I do is baptize with water unto repentance. Now listen, I'm going to misquote the Bible. But he has come to die for your sins. Not what John said. But he has come to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's quoted in those three Gospels. It's quoted in John. And it's in the mouth of Jesus in Acts chapter 1. This is why I like to say, and I'm kind of alone here, I think it's a little unfortunate that we see Easter as the climax. Pentecost is the climax. That's what he came to do. That's free. Anyway, that's the general thought, is that, yeah, these all, I don't need to repeat that stuff. You all know that. But let me tell you stuff you don't know.
One other question.
Yes.
I find considerable comfort in my Nicene Creed. And that came how many years after? Was it about 300?
325.
325.
Yep.
And we use this traditionally within our faith.
Yes.
And it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. And I think when you explain the God and stuff, I understand what you're saying. But I never quite am. I just accept it as it is written and have always done so. I've never really analyzed it beyond that.
Yes.
And I've only questioned one thing, though. When Christ was on the cross, you know where I'm going.
Yeah.
And that keeps coming back from time to time.
Who was minding the store?
but his question, why have you forsaken?
Yes, yes. And I think that is the pathos of those words. For the first time in anything, a rift has come in the Trinity. The Father cannot look on sin, and Christ has become sin. I only am able to go about that deep in all that means.
But that is the pathos of that cry. My God, my God. Where are you? Why can't I feel you as Father? Yes, yes, yes.
A really, really tiny, just looking through the cracks insight that happens sometimes at work is when you and a colleague with whom you work really closely are on different sides of a kid or a kid's parents, and you come into the room to work something out and be an advocate for the kid, that person looks at you like you're guilty of their sin. And there's temporarily, of the kid, you're siding with this kid. You think I did something? And the emotions and the like physical feelings that rise in that until you have a chance to work through that difference and solve that problem together, it feels like you've been betrayed.
Yeah.
And a part of you, physically, a part of you, your teaching partner, somebody that you trust to have your back all day long, suddenly is...
And they feel betrayed by you.
Yeah, yeah. You look at each other
yes,
that way.
Yes, yeah, yeah, yeah.
It's very visceral, but it's a tiny
yes,
little...
Yes, yes. No, you're right. You have taken the sin of that person upon yourself and are experiencing the results of it. Yes, yes, yes. But, you know, this is... You can just... Again, I've said lots and lots of times, I hope there are instant replays in heaven. I would like to be in that conference room when those guys are arguing. Very God of very God, light of light, of one substance? What do you mean substance? Well, you know, substance. but again, I just say it as loudly as I can. They are not creating some new theology. They're trying to make sense of what's in the Bible and to make it work together rationally, which is the problem with the Muslims. The Muslims say to us, you're not monotheists, you're tritheists. You've got three gods. And we say, no, we got one God in three persons. You got three gods.
There's a Christian denomination that's like it too.
Yes, yes. There's, well, you know, you had the Universalists who said there's one God, the Father. You've also got a group called the Jesus Only, who say there's one God, it's Jesus. We humans are really good at creating stuff.
I'm wondering, along those lines, if you could clarify, I guess I sort of remember dusting off the cobwebs in the Asbury that the name Elohim used as the creator very few times, like only once or twice in the Old Testament, was plural. Is there any wiggle room in there?
Yeah, no, it is for all the time.
The unity and yet the...
Yes, yes. I think probably in that context, you'll have to pay me for overtime. No, I'll have to pay you for overtime. Now, listen to me. The basic word for God is El. This is true in virtually all the Semitic languages. This is Semitic only has three vowels. They have A, I, and U. And then all of our vowel sounds are variations on those. So this is really, actually, quote unquote, an I vowel and the actual Semitic is Allah, Allah. So that's, if you want to say a God, that's the word you use, El. Now the plural of that is Elohim. Here's the plural here, and you have somehow resurrected something that was original in that, and I won't go into that. But that's the plural, Elohim. When you see God in your English Old Testament, it is always that word. Literally, the gods. And I think that that's on purpose. They're saying, our God, he's the gods. Everything that you people think is sacred or holy or divine, he is found in God. Now, where it gets confusing for first year Hebrew students is if you want to talk about the gods, that's the word you use. So, at the foot of Sinai, the people say to Aaron, make us Elohim, who will go before us into the land. And Aaron said, behold your Elohim who led you forth from the land of Egypt. There's a pun going on there. Did the gods bring you out, or did God bring you out? So, yeah, that's all the way through. Now, the other issue in this whole thing, and I think God kind of enjoys this, is we do not know what the vowels of his personal name are. Because the Hebrew, the first writing, probably around 800, the first writing, the book, let me say it another way, the first Bible canonical copies, probably about 800, and all they did was write consonants. It was just to help you if you were getting old like me and your memory is failing. Then, yeah, here's the consonants. Probably around 500, this is all BC, probably around 500, they put in some vowel markers. They put in some other consonants that would help you to remember what the vowel was. So, for instance, the word for house is BT, but it has a diphthong in it, bite, and so they began to stick in a little Y to help you remember that. That's the second stage. Third stage, 500 AD. The Romans have now made it illegal for a Jew to live in Judah. Jews are being scattered all over the world, and the scribes are very concerned that people are going to mispronounce the Bible. So at that point, they begin to put in actual vowel letters, and they did it phonetically. So you've got about 16 different vowel markers. Because they don't want you to say eh when you're supposed to say a. So, what happened? Stage one, stage two. All you've got is the consonant. By stage three, they have become very sanctimonious. They don't want to say God's personal name. Which I think is very ironic. God wants to be known on a first name basis. But oh no, no, no. So what do? Every time they see those four letters, they say Adonai. Which means Lord. Ironically, that's what Baal means too.
That's what Adonai means. What I didn't.
Adonai means Lord.
Lord.
So, guess what vowels they put in there in 500? Not quite.
Yahovah.
So that every time a little boy learning his bar mitzvah comes to this word, he won't slip up and say God's name. He'll say Adonai. Now, in the Roman church, you don't use the Greek and the Hebrew. You've got the inspired Latin. So for 1,500 years, the only Bible is a Latin Bible. But in about the 1450s, a Greek scholar by the name of Erasmus puts together a Greek New Testament. First time one has existed in about 1,000 years. And a Jewish guy puts together a good Hebrew text. Well, along comes this fellow Luther. And Luther says, enough of this blankety blank 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 Latin. We're going to have the real Bible. So Luther makes a German translation from Erasmus Greek and Jacob ben Chaim's Hebrew. Did a good job, really. But he came to this and didn't know this history that I've just given you. So, in good German, he said, isn't this amazing? These stupid Latins have been saying Lord all the time. When it is German.
Yahuwah.
Yahuwah. Any idiot knows that. It's Yahuwah. And so for about 350 years, English versions, Spanish versions, everything else had Jehovah. A beautiful name for God that never existed. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't like to hear this. How did I get here? Oh yes, we were talking about all the animals. But it is, I do think it's kind of interesting that I think God maybe kind of enjoys this puzzle. You want to figure me out? Well, let's see about that. All right, enough's enough. Now then, the prayer at the end of the book. That's on what, page 60, is that?
60.
Okay. Can we find enough copies for people to look on with one another? No, I don't remember. Okay, bottom of page 60, together.
Lord Jesus, thank you that you have come. Father, thank you that you sent your only Son. Spirit, thank you that you have made the life and death of Jesus and the love of the Father available to us. O God, help us. Help us not to ask how far we can live from Jesus and still go to heaven. Help us rather to be asking how close we can live to our Savior now and for all eternity. Bless these, my friends. Hold them up. Protect them from the evil one. Enable them to live lives of obedience and love and belief in the midst of a world that is not their friend. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.